Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
I want to invite you to go ahead and turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're going to begin in verse 26 today. If this is your first time at North Star, we want to welcome you today. We've got some family here from Senegal, and we're so excited that you guys are visiting with us today. We've also got other guests, and I understand some of you have come from out of town for the game, and so thanks for joining us for worship. We've been a study of 1 Corinthians since last September. So we've been taking it chapter by chapter, just really diving into Scripture and its truth. This is where we happen to be today. So I want to invite you to follow along with me as we read verses 26 through 40 of chapter 14. What then, brothers and sisters? Whenever you come together, each one has a hymn, a teaching, a revelation, another tongue, or an interpretation. Everything is to be done for building up. If anyone speaks in another tongue, there are to be only two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there's no interpreter, that person is to keep silent in the church and speak to himself and God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should evaluate. But if something has been revealed to another person sitting there, the first prophet should be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that everyone may learn and everyone may be encouraged. And the prophets' spirits are subject to the prophets, since God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should be silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to submit themselves, as the law also says. If they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, since it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Or did the word of God originate from you? Or did it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should recognize that what I write to you is the Lord's command. If anyone ignores this, he will be ignored. So then, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in other tongues, but everything is to be done decently and in order. So I drew the short straw on this particular passage. And for you husbands that unintentionally elbowed your wife during the reading of Scripture, it's going to be a long, cold, quiet drive home. So this is one of these passages of Scripture that particularly in our culture these days runs raw for us. It exposes some of our cultural biases and our understandings of what we happen to impose as our own opinion upon Scripture. So we're going to unpack this together, but we have to remind ourselves that in context, from chapter 11 through where we are today, Paul's been speaking to an unruly church. He's been having to correct this church and its excesses and its spiritual pridefulness and its love of Christian celebrity, if you could say that. And every single instruction that Paul's been given has been given because they've been abusing some things about their fellowships and their gathering. So let me give you an outline of where we're going to be walking through today, just to kind of help put things into context. So in verses 26 through 31, Paul provides guidelines for sequential, understandable communication. And then verses 32 through 35, he gives instructions for discernment, for testing, and recognizing spiritual authority in the context of reflective silence. And then he gives three different examples of submission to people who speak in tongues, to those who are prophets, and to the women. And then he wraps up in verses 36 through 40 with some authoritative instructions. He even says that they're actually from Jesus. He says, it's the Lord's commands I'm writing to you. So it's important as we dive in today to really understand the difference between our gatherings on Sunday mornings and the gatherings of the Corinthian church and the New Testament church in the first century. Because sometimes we will project our understanding and our experiences of church onto them, right? But we have to remember that they did not have church buildings. They didn't have stages. They didn't really have bands. They would come together, and we see in the very beginning of this, they came together very simply. It says, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a teaching, a revelation, another tongue, or an interpretation. So they came together. It's kind of a no-frills gathering of people who had just started following Jesus. But when Paul wrote to the church of Corinth, he's really writing to the gatherings of the church at Corinth. Like we do small groups here at North Star. Small groups are a way that enable us to minister to one another in a home context or in a smaller context. We know in Acts, as the New Testament movement began gathering steam and people were receiving Christ, they met in homes, house to house. So when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, our assumption is that it really was in home churches, in house groups. And Paul's letter would then be read and copied and passed among all of the churches there in Corinth or in Ephesus or Thyatira or Philippi or wherever it may be, and that they would be preserved and cherished and read over and over again for instruction because it came from an apostle, had apostolic authority. But we also know that sometimes, even in our own experience in some of our small groups, and of course not here at North Star, but perhaps in other small groups, when groups of Christians come together, they basically come together and sometimes they'll just share their spiritual ignorance with each other. And they'll read a passage of Scripture and they'll just say, well, I don't know what it means. What do you think it means? And someone over here will say, well, you know, I saw a duck flying the other day and that duck made me think of the love of God. And then they just start drifting off and you're like, how does this have anything to do with what we've just read or paid attention to? And unfortunately, sometimes when groups of Christians come together, they're not anchored in truth and Scripture, but they turn to experience and emotion and feelings. And they dissect that. So much so that even in the 1800s, Charles Spurgeon, who's called the Prince of Preachers, he told a story about someone who was meeting on one of their home groups or one of their church groups. And it says he described a man coming from such a gathering and meeting a friend. And one person asked the other, how was your meeting? And the other answered, it was wonderful. No one knew anything. And we all taught each other. That can tend to describe sometimes gatherings of believers that aren't anchored in revealed truth. In fact, in this passage, Paul's going to mention, as in all of the churches, we tend to think that might mean, that means North Star Church and Grace Life Baptist Church and Christiansburg and Covenant Church and Elevation Church. And we think of these large gatherings as churches. But when Paul wrote to the churches, he's also meaning the churches that met in people's homes. And we'll understand why that dynamic is significant for this passage as we dive into things. So as we work through it all, we have to remember that the underlying all of the chaos in the Corinthian church's gatherings was there was an usurpation of spiritual authority. Everybody was just doing whatever they wanted to do. There was no authority, there was no instruction, there was no guideline. And the tongue speakers, as we dissected last week, had kind of taken preeminence. And everybody was really proud of this sensationalized spiritual gift, and they thought they were oh so spiritual because of the spiritual gifts that were being practiced, but it was just chaotic. And so we see and have hints of what was happening when these different home groups gathered by some of the instructions that Paul provides. But the Corinthians had carried the radical autonomy of self from their first century Corinthian culture into the church. And so there was a strong resistance in the Corinthian church because they were all new Christians. They'd been saved out of their culture. But there's a strong resistance from anyone having the authority to tell anyone what to do. And in fact, They even rebelled against people saying, well, that's just wrong. Because for them, they just received everything as, oh, that's good, that's your truth, or that's your truth, and your truth is good for you, but it might not be my truth. But what we'll see in this passage is that there is a truth with a capital T. So here's some broad principles that we'll be pulling from the text today. First of all, everything that Paul writes is for the common good of the gathering of Christians. In verse 26, he says, everything is to be done for building up. It's not about what each individual could get out of the worship service. It's all done to build one another up. Then it's all a blessing on learning. It says, so that everyone may learn and everyone may be encouraged in verse 31. Then we also see order is God's nature. In verse 33, it says, God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. And then in verse 40, we pull the principle that it's only through order and worship that instruction, learning, and encouragement of all may take place. It says everything is to be done decently and in order. And then lastly, we get the principle where it says orderly worship is not stifling. So I can assure you of this. If you had gone to a Corinthian home church gathering before Paul had written this letter of correction, you would never have been bored. You would have sat there going, whoa, what is happening? Because people are speaking in tongues over here, and they're talking over the top of one another, and someone over here stands up, and they start prophesying or teaching or proclaiming, and it's just like a babble, and it's a little bit chaotic, and people are drifting to the people that they feel like are more significantly spiritual than others. And it's just unorganized chaos. It's disorderly conduct. But we should never make the mistake that what Paul is prescribing as being orderly squelches the spirit. I like what one writer says when he says, we're to come ready to contribute, but not at the expense of one another or the planned structure for worship. Some of us think that the Holy Spirit's job is to inspire spontaneity and interruptibility. However, when we dig into the Holy Spirit's ministry, we see that one of his major works is to bring order out of chaos. So we should be cautious to think that following the Spirit and spontaneity are the same thing. So in verses 26 through 31, Paul talks about order in worship. He gives some really specific instructions. He's trying to correct the chaos that was happening in their gatherings. And so first of all, we see he speaks about tongues speaker. And we unpacked all this last week in the message about the gift of tongues. But Paul says, here's the deal. No more than three of you should speak in tongues, preferably only one or two. And it's never appropriate to speak in tongues in a public gathering if there's not an interpreter. You can only speak in tongues if it's interpreted for everyone. And it should be sequential and not simultaneous. There's never to be a part in a worship service that someone has said, okay, this is our tongue speaking time, so those of you who can speak in tongues, y'all stand up and just let it rip. It's never supposed to be misunderstood or confusing by those who are gathered. Then he speaks to those who are prophets, who exercise the gift of prophecy. And we unpacked that last week, what that means. But he specifically says that there should be a time for evaluation and reflection after times of prophecy. There's a time to weigh, to think about. And again, it's supposed to be sequential, not simultaneous. Paul says you can all prophesy one by one so that everyone may learn and be encouraged. And then it's also qualified by submission and restraint. He says if something has been revealed to another person sitting there, the first prophet should be silent. In other words, someone shouldn't just get up and take the floor and just run roughshod over everybody else. If someone else wants to speak, that first person should curtail themselves and allow the next prophet to get up and speak. There's this restraint this submission being practiced and modeled. So why was it important to evaluate? Because Paul does say that it should be evaluated, should be reflected on. There should be moments of silence where you determine, is this truly a word from the Lord? We see this principle throughout the New Testament, but in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And so it's significant to understand what Paul is trying to communicate to the church is that when everything is a babble and when everything is confusing and no one really understands what's going on, there's no centralized message, it's not about Jesus. It's about you. It's about their experiences. It's about someone saying, "Well, I don't care what everybody else does, but I'm going to say this." And that's what had been going on in the Corinthian gatherings. So here are some lessons that we can learn about this. So first of all, remember the house church concept. Don't let that leave you. Paul's trying to communicate to avoid overspeaking and to allow others opportunities to contribute because he wants people to learn. He wants people to hear truth and apply it to their lives. And then we see that prophecy should result in strengthening, encouragement, and consolation from chapter 14, verse 3, which we covered last week. We also see there's no place for naive, uninformed acceptance of what's being said. You should never come into a gathering and just swallow things hook, line, and sinker that a Christian speaker is communicating. God's people in the Old Testament were warned about false prophets. God's people in the New Testament are warned about false prophets. And so the intention is for that time of evaluation and that time of reflection for us to make sure that we are good students of Scripture. And we're going back and looking into the Scriptures to make sure the Scriptures are actually validating what the speakers or those communicating are saying. Everything should be understandable. You shouldn't walk away from church confused about the message or confused if there even was a message, because that message ultimately should bring people to magnify Jesus and to surrender their lives in faith to Jesus or to experience conviction about how they've walked away from Jesus. So why was the need for evaluation? The answer to that is just false prophets. Because people who had the gift of prophecy, believe it or not, even in the first century, false prophets began to emerge. Why is that? Well, we're told that Satan is a liar and the father of lies. We're told that one of Satan's primary strategies is to deceive, to trick, to manipulate. And Satan loves to deceive the people of God. He loves to distract and to destroy and even to divide. He wants to promote confusion and error and falsehood and even bad doctrine. And so in the Old Testament and the New Testament, God's people were warned that there would be those who would be teaching falsely. And because of that, they were encouraged to always listen to the Lord's word, to be students of God's word. In Jeremiah 14:14, we see an example of this. The prophet says, "The Lord said to me, 'These prophets are prophesying a lie in my name. I didn't send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They're prophesying to you a false vision, worthless divination, the deceit of their own minds.'" In Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 3, this is what the Lord God says, "Woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. They saw false visions, and their divinations were a lie. They claimed, 'This is the Lord's declaration.'" I kind of like that. "When the Lord did not send them, yet they wait for the fulfillment of their message." So in the Old Testament, the prophets are saying, "Hey, there's going to come people who claim to be God's people, delivering messages from God, claiming that this is spiritual truth. Do not believe them. The Lord has not spoken this." And in the New Testament, we become truthed. We become impacted by the truth in the personal form. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. All of Jesus' followers have the Holy Spirit to come and dwell within them. Guess what one of the names for the Holy Spirit is? The Spirit of Truth. And John 14:17, John 15:26, John 16:13, 1 John 4:6, 1 John 5:6, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. So the reality is we're to be people of the truth, never lying, never allowing lies to be promoted or even endorsing lies or falsehood. And we're warned in the New Testament about those who would come into our churches and into our denominations and into our movements who would be false teachers and false prophets. Even Jesus himself warned his disciples. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, he says, be on your guard against false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravaging wolves. In Matthew 24:24, and Matthew chapter 24 is Jesus' famous end times passage. He says this, false messiahs and false prophets will arise, and they will perform great signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. The Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, there were indeed false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. And then the little letter of Jude is all about warning people against false teachers and false prophets. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, it says, the time will come when people will not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, they will multiply teachers for themselves because they have an itch to only hear what they want to hear. And they will turn away from hearing the truth and will turn aside to myths. So how seriously does God condemn those who would teach falsehood, manipulate his word and not pay attention to it, and create for themselves what they think God says? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20, it's really clear how severe God viewed false prophets. It says, the prophet who presumes to speak a message in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet must die. You may say to yourself, how can we recognize a message that the Lord has not spoken? Well, when a prophet speaks in the Lord's name and the message does not come true or is not fulfilled, that's a message the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and do not be afraid of him. So as Paul's trying to bring order to the Corinthian services, and you've got tongue speakers, and then you've got people prophesying and speaking words of proclamation, he's saying, make sure that it's done orderly, it's done sequentially, and it builds up the church, and test what people are saying. Compare it to Scripture. Now, remember, they were in house churches. They couldn't go home and pull an NIV Bible off the shelf. They didn't have bound copies of the entirety of God's Word for themselves. They would probably copy out the letters from the apostles by hand or portions of them, and sometimes they would have a scroll of the prophets or a scroll of the law. But it would have been really, really unusual for one person to have a copy of all of the Old Testament and then three or four letters of Paul and one of Peter. And so each church was dependent upon the communication it was receiving from the New Testament apostles. That's why it was so important to acknowledge spiritual authority and not to just allow Joe or Susan or whoever it may be, and it's, I'm sorry if your name is Joe or Susan, okay, to stand up in a church service and says, well, this is what the Lord told me last night. I saw a duck flying, and this is what it said. It all goes back to the truth of Scripture as inspired by God, sent through his ordained messengers. The overarching principle that Paul is trying to communicate is just this: content matters. What is said, what's spoken, what's preached, what's communicated matters. It should be instructive. It should be inspired by God. It should lead to the building up of the church. It should propel the church. And it should magnify Jesus. In other words, Paul's trying to communicate to the Corinthians, and we should take heart and ear to it as well. Anything in church gatherings that promotes individualism, pride, or disorder should be prohibited. And not recognizing God-established spiritual authority was a cause for not being allowed to speak in the church. The gatherings would have been pretty dramatic. And when we really dive into first century Corinth, the chaos that they were experiencing, they'd experienced in some of the mystery religions and the cultic gatherings that were present in first century Corinth. And so there is this command for silence that you're probably all been saying, well, I wonder what he's going to say about this. Verses 34 and 35, this command for silence. But in reality, this command to not speak in the church, this command to silence occurs three times in this passage. But all of our eyes always zone in on the one because of our cultural understandings and our cultural comforts. We dive into the one where he's speaking to the women, but we miss the other two commands to silence because it's all tied together. So look at verse 28. If there's no interpreter, that person is to keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. In other words, to the tongues speakers, if there's not anyone that's going to interpret what you have to say, it's going to lead to chaos and confusion, and no one's going to understand the message, be quiet. Don't speak. And then he speaks to the prophet in verse 30. If something has been revealed to another person sitting there, the first prophet should be silent. Demonstrate submission to one another. Allow someone else to speak and stop speaking. And then in verses 33 through 34, the one that kind of tingles up my back and makes me nervous, but as in all the churches of the saints, the women should be silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but are to submit themselves. So let's dive into that, because you're probably all wondering, what could that possibly mean? What are some of the views on this? First of all, it's clear that when you read this in context, this is attempting to redirect women's questions and redirect some of the points that women wanted to ask or make in a worship service into their homes. In fact, the Greek word that's used here and is translated as women is also translated as wives. And we back out and we read it in concept, it's really clear that in this use, he's speaking to the wives. How can we know that for certain? Because the very next thing he says is, wait until you get home. Wait until you're alone with your husband. If they want to learn something, let them ask their husbands at home, since it's disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. So Paul had already, in chapter 11, when we looked at women wearing head coverings, Paul had already approved women speaking in the church. If we read this, it sounds like he's contradicting himself. In chapter 11, verse 5, he says, every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since that is one and the same as having her head shaved. Now, we're not going to repeat that message. You can go back and listen to it for broader context. But what Paul was communicating, it's not wrong for women to pray or to prophesy in gatherings. But what was wrong was them doing so without recognizing established spiritual authority. And so there's this tension here, because what we're looking at in this passage seems to be another matter that's actually tied to other people speaking in prophecy. He said if people are speaking in tongues, there should be interpreters. So that's covered. If people prophesy, those who have the spiritual gift of prophecy should evaluate, and everyone else there should be silent and evaluate. And then you have this verse about the women being quiet and asking their husbands in home. Now remember, this is in a house church setting. So probably what some people speculate is that women are used to relating to their husband in one way when they're in the home, very familiarly, very casually. But because these Christians were now hosting church gatherings in their home, it became difficult to understand how to relate and what their roles were. And so it appears that in the Corinthian church, and they would have met with the men in one side and the women in the other, when people were standing up prophesying, it appears that many of the women in the Corinthian church at that time were asking questions or rebutting what was being said by some of the men. And it was made even more awkward when the man that was being rebutted happened to be her husband. And you can imagine some of the tension that would have developed from that. But make no mistake, Scripture in the New Testament clearly speaks to the importance of recognizing God's established spiritual authority in the church, in the home, and in society. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, we see something really, really similar to what we're reading here. It says, "A woman is to learn quietly with full submission. I don't allow a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. Instead, she's to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and transgressed." So the overall principle is this principle of being submissive and silent. And it's not just for the women. It's for the tongues speakers. It's for the prophets. It's for anyone that would seek to promote themselves and establish themselves as an authority in a church gathering when there's already recognized authorities there. We're told very clearly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 20, that we should not despise prophecies, but we should test all things. So why was that even necessary? Here in this passage, Paul is communicating to them, hey, everything a prophet says, or when someone prophesies, whether there's a man or a woman, it should always be evaluated and tested. Why is it? Because even in the first century, people would stand up and say, "Well, I have a word from the Lord." And they would just blah, blah, blah. And they would say something. Everybody there's like, "I don't know if that's from the Lord." In the modern charismatic church today, people will say, "The Lord's given me a word for you." And they'll come up to you and they may prophesy over you, say, "God is going to do good things for you." And you think, "Well, that's great. Thank you for that." But sometimes you walk away like, "I don't know if that was really a word from the Lord." So you move into this time of evaluation and discernment. But even the first century, it had gotten so out of hand that some were just saying, "Hey, we should just say no more tongue speaking." At the end of chapter 14, Paul says, "Don't forbid speaking in tongues." Some people had even said, "Hey, no more prophesying in our gatherings. It just produces angst and disclarity, and we just don't like it." But clearly, Paul says, "Don't despise prophecies, but continue to do the hard work of discernment. Test all things." So women were encouraged then to urge their husbands to be spiritual leaders in their homes. So this is actually a backdoor way that Paul is rebuking the men in the Corinthian church. In some senses, he's saying, your women are wanting to grow spiritually. Your women have things to contribute to the life of the church. Your women have things to say. They have points to make. They have leadership abilities. They have skills. And guys in the Corinthian church, because certainly not us, guys, you're not being a spiritual leader in your home. The home is the best place for spiritual instruction, encouragement, and discipleship, not church gatherings. The home is where Satan attacks the most. The home is to be preserved and to be promoted and to be protected. And so what Paul is trying to urge the women, the wives, to do is like, go home and let your home be a church. and ask your questions and make your points and receive and recognize that God has put your husband as a spiritual model and encouragement in your life to urge you to be more Christ-like. And dudes, we know this applies to us. God's calling you to be a spiritual leader, to take initiative, to demonstrate intentionality in leading your family to love and esteem and to enjoy Jesus in your home. So you may say, well, what are really the views of this passage of Scripture? And I've read about 9 different commentaries, and I saw 9 different opinions. So there's lots of people who have different opinions about this, and you know that even in today, we have churches who have women as senior pastors. Our tribe of faith, Southern Baptist, doesn't feel like Scripture teaches that or permits or allows that. However, here are the 3 different positions that kind of come to the top about what these verses may mean or why they're there. One of them is interpolation. And this would suggest that these verses 34 and 35, are not Paul. Someone else put them in there. Because if you read the passage, you can take out verse 34 and 35, and all of that passage that's left from verse 26 through 40 makes perfect sense. Like verses 34 through 35 don't even need to be there for all that passage to make sense. And some people would say, well, that was just added. But the problem with that, and just being honest with you, every commentary and scholar will say, well, yeah, that passage is in every ancient manuscript. It's there. And the early church recognized it as being from Paul. So another possible way to interpret this is Paul's quoting back to the Corinthians this question. That basically, when you read verses 34 through 35, the Corinthians had said, well, we think the women should be silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but are to submit themselves as the law says. They want to learn something, and so Paul's responding to that. But here's the problem with that interpretational theory. Paul never responds to it. Paul never really answers it. He continues speaking about prophecy and tongues and says that everything should be done for the building up of the church and for everyone's good. And the last perspective is just this is done for concern for accord or unity in husband-wife relationships in the church. And I've already spoken about how awkward it would have been if a wife had questioned a husband who had been prophesying in a home gathering. Or if the women in a home gathering were rebutting or disagreeing with or trying to make points when there were prophets there that were intended to help discern and evaluate what was going on. And then lastly, and something that I think is sobering just to realize, is that it really is in Scripture. We've already looked at the passage in Timothy, is that it makes us uncomfortable because we have cultural biases, don't we? We all think our culture is the best. We think Western culture is right. We think that everything that we do and how we interpret life and order is the way it should be interpreted. The difficulty with that is God created the heavens and the earth. And God established authorities in the church, in the home, and in the nations. In Numbers chapter 12, verses 1 through 5, we see a questioning of authority of a spiritual leader by a woman. Let me read to you what happened. Because Moses was challenged by his sister, Miriam. It says, Miriam and Aaron criticized Moses because of the Cushite woman he married. And they said, well, does the Lord speak only through Moses? Does he not also speak through us? And the Lord heard it. You see, Moses was a very humble man, more so than anyone on the face of the earth. Suddenly, the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, you three come out to the tent of meeting. That is never good. When God says, let's step outside. So the three of them went out. The Lord descended in a pillar of cloud, stood at the entrance to the tent, summoned Aaron and Miriam. Verse 8, he says, so why were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the Lord's anger burned against them, and he left. But as the cloud moved away from the tent, Miriam's skin suddenly became diseased, resembling snow. And when Aaron turned toward her, he saw that she was diseased. The rest of the passage, Moses had compassion and mercy and prayed intercessory prayer for Miriam. God says, I'll heal her, but she's going to have to stay leprous for 7 days, understanding that she challenged God-given authority unnecessarily from a position of pridefulness when she dared to say, well, does God only speak through Moses? So in verse 36, there's this piercing question. It says, did the word of God originate from you, or did it come to you only? Here's why Paul said that. Out of all that he'd been trying to establish and communicate, you need to have order in the churches. You need to practice silence and submission to one another. Then he's going to say, do you think that everything you say in your church is the truth and nothing but the truth, and that because you said it, it makes it truth? Or did the truth come to you? And that was the stress that was taking place in the Corinthian church, because as they got carried away with their tongues, they got carried away with prophecy, they were saying, well, I'm going to proclaim this, and proclaiming it makes it true. And Paul is saying, you can't just speak and declare it to be true. It has to be true truth. There was no submission going on so whatsoever, and so Paul's question was very barbed. So it doesn't matter if it's Pope Francis. It doesn't matter if it's a modern charismatic prophet. It doesn't matter if it's someone that's uber spiritual and your favorite podcaster. Just because someone says something that sounds spiritual, if it doesn't align with Scripture, it's not true. It's not true. So the ultimate authority we see in verse 37 through 38, Paul says, what I write to you is the Lord's command. He means, what I'm communicating to you in this section of my communication, my letter, this is from Jesus himself. This has all the authority of God behind it. If anyone ignores this, he will be ignored. It's this principle that whoever ignores clear spiritual teaching should have no voice in the church. Ultimately, what these Corinthians were doing was, I mentioned earlier, if you went to a Corinthian gathering, you would never have been bored. People are speaking in tongues, there's prophecies, there's revelations, all kinds of things. And one of my favorite gifts is like people eating popcorn. You're like, oh, we're going to camp out here. This is entertaining. This is good. That's how you probably would have felt. But profoundly, a lot of this chaotic activity that was happening in the Corinthian churches was carried over from the cults in Corinth. So one of the Roman gods was Bacchus. And Bacchus went also by the names of Liber and Dionysus. And in Corinth, there was a temple to Dionysus. Now, you may have heard the phrase Bacchanalia. It's basically this uninhibited, unimpeded sexual horribleness, drunken gatherings. That's what was taking place in the temple of Dionysus. In fact, when we hear the word debauchery, it comes from this concept of bacchanalia. So what Paul does by framing up this teaching, in verse 26, he'd said, everything is to be done for building up. And then in verse 40, the end of this section, he says, everything is to be done decently and in order. So here's the life principle, and we used it in chapter 7, but we can bring it back now. He's just telling them, y'all need to calm down. Your gatherings are ridiculous, and they're not honoring Jesus. So as we wrap up, let me invite the worship team to come forward. Let me just throw out some thoughts for us. Because remember when we began, we looked at verse 26, and it says, when you come together, everyone has a word, everyone has a prophecy, everyone has a tongue, everyone has a hymn or a song. It means that when we gather together, as a church, we should be participants and contributors and not just passive receivers. Ultimately means we should come prepared. We should come prepared for our gatherings. So if you were an Old Testament Jew and you wanted to come and you wanted to worship in Jerusalem, what would you have to bring with you? An animal? Why would you need to bring an animal? It wasn't a comfort animal. Let me just tell you that. You brought an animal to sacrifice, to atone for your sinfulness. And when that animal was taken by the priests and brought into the holy place, that animal was killed. It was signifying that there was a requirement by God for death for your sin. That animal died in your place. That's what they would bring to worship. It was humbling, significant. You weren't just bebopping into the Old Testament temple to worship, hoping that they had Carol Lee donuts there. They didn't. It's kind of a downer. So what do you bring to worship when you come on Sunday? See, if we're not careful, we become a little bit like the Corinthians. And we treat our gatherings as something that we want to receive something from. What am I going to get out of this today? What am I going to receive out of this today? And we're not contributing to each other's lives. We're not encouraging one another. We're not seeking to get to know one another. We're not diving into each other's lives and speaking words of encouragement, admonition, and comfort to one another. We need to come prepared to be the church. And when we come, guess what? You don't have to bring an animal because God sent His Son Jesus. And when you come, you are bringing a sacrifice because you're remembering what Jesus did on the cross for us. You come every single Sunday in full confidence that you're presentable to God and you're ready to worship because the sacrifice has already been made for you. And you don't have to do it every week. It's been done once for all. So secondly, we should always bring something to worship. And then thirdly, what we bring reflects how we're blessed or gifted. In the Corinthian church, however people were spiritually gifted, that's what they were contributing. However you are wired or gifted or encouraged means that you should seek to pour into other people's lives along the pathways that God has uniquely blessed and gifted you. There's also an expectation that they came together. It's not whenever we gather. It's not if we gather. It's because we always make a commitment to gather. And then remember, it's not about you. The point of other-centeredness in these gatherings in Corinth were for them to bless each other, to bless God, and not to draw attention to the individual. And then lastly, in our gatherings, we practice humility and love through mutual submission. There's this role for silence in the church that I think we, as the Western church, has lost. But Paul clearly communicates here is that moments where we should just quit talking and listen, evaluate, soak, reflect. In traditional churches, they used to call it a call to worship. And when you got to church, the first 3 or 4 minutes of church would be instrumental music playing on the piano. That was intentionally designed to be a moment of silence for God's people to reflect, to think, to prepare, to contribute, to participate. We avoid silence today. We're not comfortable with it, but as you consider that, perhaps it might become something that becomes a regular part of your Sundays, of spending moments in silence, reflecting on what you've heard, what you've been taught, going back to God's Word, seeing if it's so. Let's pray together and let's thank God for His Word.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.